Please open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1, and we continue in verses 11 to 15. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 11 to 15. You'll find it in your bulletin on page number 8. And I'm sure if you're watching online, the passage will be there as well. Well, please give ear to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Beginning at verse 11 of 2 Peter 1, he writes, "For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be at any time able to recall these things. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen." And Father, we pray the help of your Holy Spirit as we study your word. Indeed, cause us to enter into it, knowing that its truth is for us, that we will enter into Christ's kingdom through faith. We pray in his name, amen. Now, for several months in 1647, the Puritan minister Richard Baxter was languishing close to death. He had been displaced from his home a number of years earlier by the English Civil War, and he became concerned over the spiritual state of the Puritan army, and so he became a chaplain. And over several years, the bloodshed that he saw and the many discouragements that he had, also the many troubles he experienced, left him far from home and now in failing health. He was living in a Christian home, a people he had not known previously, and everyone, the doctors especially, was sure that he soon would die. Now, during that time, he began to study his Bible specifically on its teaching about the life after death, about the heaven and the glories of the age to come. He intended it originally to be the outline of a funeral sermon, to be preached on his behalf, but he didn't die. He lived, and he expanded his reflections. And a few years later, he published them in what became one of the most prominent Puritan books, one of the most published books, The Saint's Everlasting Rest, his reflection on the spiritual comfort that comes to believers for all their trials because our knowledge of heaven and the glories to come. Well, the Apostle Peter seems to have had a similar idea as he tells us he's facing his own death. He says in verse 14, he's aware of his impending departure and that he writes, therefore, to enable us to recall these things. Well, now, what is these things? Well, surely it's all that's come beforehand, which comes across as an opening sermon to this book of 2 Peter. And in that opening sermon, he urges his readers that on the basis of God's power, which is all sufficient, we should be pursuing spiritual growth. We should be adding godly virtues to our faith. And he gives two benefits of that. The first is that will keep us from being unproductive, and that should be very important to us. We want to live for Christ, to be spiritually productive while growing in godliness. We'll do that. Secondly, he says we gain assurance of salvation in that manner. Now, Peter's final incentive comes in verse 11. And it seems to have taken on a very personal nature for him since he was about to depart from the world. Like Richard Baxter, Peter is thinking about his death. He's looking forward to what soon will come, and he writes in verse 11, "It is an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Well, he concludes now this opening section of 2 Peter, and he urges three things. The first is that we would know that there is an entrance for us into Christ's eternal kingdom. Secondly, he wants us to aim our present lives on that future reality. If we know that's what is to come, then we're to live for that sake. And then thirdly, we are to set our minds on the coming kingdom of Christ. Well, let's look at these items one by one. First, Peter urges that in this way, That is by a faith in Jesus that is strengthening and growing. In this way, believers will enter into heaven when we die, and then when Jesus returns into the eternal glory of the age to come. Now, that way of speaking may seem strange to us, that it's by that way that we go to heaven. And we ask ourselves, is Peter adding faith to our salvation? He's talking about having said in verse 5 that we should make every effort to supplement our faith with virtue and other qualities. But is he now saying that that's how we go to heaven? Because of the effort that we put into growing in godliness? Well, the answer is that Peter is not adding works to salvation, because works have always been part of the gospel's message of salvation. Now, we must distinguish, however, very clearly between justification and sanctification, both of which are part of the good news. What good news it is that we are justified by faith alone, but also then transformed in holiness. Now, justification declares God's act of declaring us righteous, forgiving our sins through faith alone in Jesus, whereas sanctification is the work, it's the process of becoming more holy. Justification is by faith alone, apart from works. Paul wrote, a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Galatians 2:15. And the only contribution that our works make to justification is the sins that need to be forgiven. And we are justified by Christ's work, as he has fulfilled the law on our behalf and he has paid the debt of our sins on the cross. And so when you and I stand at the end of the age before the judgment seat of God, our only plea will be Jesus Christ received through faith alone. And yet, salvation is not only justification. It is also sanctification. And when it comes to our actual growth in grace and godliness, that absolutely involves our work. Peter had said we must make every effort. That's what he said. Just as Paul tells us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, Philippians 2:12. Now, it's by God's power that we do this. Paul goes on to say, for it is God who works in you to do and to act according to his purpose. Peter began this whole passage about how God's power has granted us everything we need to grow in godliness and have assurance of salvation. So sanctification is by grace alone. I've always loved Titus 2:11, that it is the grace of God that teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, living self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. And so this process for which God alone deserves glory, it calls for effort. It often involves painful straining on the part of believers. Now, it is this God-empowered, grace-fueled effort that Peter's talking about when he says, in this way, we will enter into an eternal kingdom with Jesus Christ. John Bunyan put this all very memorably in Pilgrim's Progress, where the big story is that Christian is first justified through faith alone. He goes through the narrow gate and he loses the burden of his sin at the cross. But it doesn't go straight to heaven. Though it follows us as most of the book. It's a long, arduous passage moving forward on the path of godliness. This is the way of faith and obedience. And so he has difficult hills to climb. There are valuable lessons he has to learn. There are spiritual enemies that Christian has to face. And it's the same thing with us, the path of faith doing works by God's grace. So the writer of Hebrews made the comment when he urged us to strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. That shouldn't be a shocking statement. We're justified through faith alone, but then we're called to holiness, and it is on that way forward that we enter into heaven. Now, we can further see God's grace because our meager strivings in this life will receive such an infinite reward. Look at verse 11. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, when he speaks of Christ's eternal kingdom, he is thinking about the age to come, the glory of when Jesus returns, how often Jesus in the gospel will speak about this present age and the age to come. And this present age does not ramp up and become the age to come. No, as Peter's going to show us, this age comes crashing down and the new age begins. But Jesus has actually brought the new age into our lives through faith. It's that glory, it's the age of glory that Jesus will bring in his second coming. And yet, the glories of that kingdom also belong to those who die. We rightly will take this as well, that when a Christian dies and goes to heaven, he or she has entered into the glory of Christ's kingdom. Now, you may say, well, you know, the glories of Christ's kingdom don't come to earth until he returns. Yes, but we leave the earth when we die. We go to them. And then you think of how Paul talks about Jesus coming back, and the cloud of his witnesses will be coming with him on the second coming. It is then that the kingdom will come to earth, but we will go to it when we leave the earth in death. That's what he says. What an infinitely valuable reward for such meager strivings, an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior. Now, Peter says that the way of a living Christian faith will provide an entrance into this kingdom. Now, his word for provide has the idea of lavishing. Or I think it's translated here as richly providing. You see, Jesus doesn't have a meager provision for you. When you arrive in heaven as a Christian, they're not going to say, oh, you, did you, I guess you made it in. That's not what's going to happen. We've all had the experience, I certainly have, of checking into a hotel, usually late at night, and they're rummaging around for your name. Uh-oh, this is not good. Do I have a room? And sometimes they don't. And I attended a conference about a year ago where they didn't have my name and they were booked. I'm in another city. And thank God that's not going to happen for us in heaven. Jesus says in John 14, I go ahead of you to make a place for you. When you and I, in Christ's name, arrive into heaven, by this way they're going to say, oh, we have such a place we have provided for you. It is going to be lavished, a rich provision. Peter's language, I think very helpfully, this Greek language could also be used of the applause that greets a marathon runner when he completes the race and crosses the finish line. This is what this language means. Mark Johnson writes, all the struggles of going the distance in the life of faith in a world that's hostile to God and the gospel will pale into insignificance in light of the welcome we will receive into God's everlasting kingdom in heaven. And so this raises a rather important question, and it's this: to whom will this entrance be richly provided into the eternal kingdom that's going to come? It becomes the question of all questions. There is provided in Christ an eternal kingdom and a rich welcome into it. To whom is that provided? And of course, the answer is to sinners who confess their sins and look to Jesus Christ on the cross, trusting in his blood for their forgiveness and salvation. If you've not come to Jesus Christ in faith by reading the Bible or as the gospel is preached or witnessed to you and confess that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but God sent his Son. For God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but will have everlasting life. Your sins can be forgiven by trusting in Jesus. You will be justified through faith in him, and an eternal entry into heaven will be made available for you. That is the good news of Jesus Christ. But there's another way we can answer that question. For whom is there a richly provided entrance into heaven? The answer is believers who persevere by faith in this life, acquiring these virtues of a Christ-like character which enable them to endure. Now, you say that, well, which version is right? Both of those statements are true, and they're both talking about the same people. For those who truly are saved, who are justified, who are forgiven, and who are born again, they are the very ones who do then follow this way, an enduring faith that is growing in godliness and grace, and by that way arriving into heaven. You see, they're the same people. And it will be the one who gives our welcome will be the Savior, who we trusted in faith for his cross, but also the Lord we followed and obeyed as he delivered us from the corruption of the world. Well, Peter is contemplating his own death, and he's holding before himself and us the great truth that there is an eternal kingdom of Christ, a kingdom of glory, and an entrance provided for us in it. But he goes on and is going to make two applications as he wraps up the first section of his letter. And the first is this, that seeing our entrance into Christ's kingdom, therefore the people of Christ would aim our present lives at that goal. Doesn't that make sense? If we believe it's true, if we know it's true, that there is a heaven awaiting us when we die, and there is an eternal kingdom which will be richly entered into through faith in Christ. If that is what we believe, then surely we will direct our lives, the manner of our lives, our priorities, our sense of accomplishment, our aims will be directed there. That's his application. Look at what he says. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. Again, he's referring to spiritual growth that is called for in the Christian life. And he says, I want you to remember these things because a godly life is the human means by which salvation is attained. And Peter reminds us of our calling to grow in godliness because eternal life is at stake. Now, I think the best illustration we could make of this, okay, that we know the future holds, the entry into the kingdom of glory, my life should be directed to that aim. The best illustration would be Peter in this very passage. Look at verses 13 and 14. He says, and I love his language here, I think it right. I think it right. As long as I live in the body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon. Verses 13 and 14. You see, Peter knew what we also need to know, that our lives in this world are short, but eternity is long. And we should be aiming our lives now for that aim there. Peter had been given a mission by Jesus. You think of on the night of his betrayal when Jesus said, when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. And he says, I've been given an eternal, there's a ministry that has eternal implications, and I'm to do it in the world. While I'm in the world, I'm to strengthen the church with the word of God. I'm going to do that. And Jesus said later in John 21:15 to Peter, feed my lambs. And so he says, until my dying breath, while there's breath in my life, I'm going to fulfill this calling. I think it rather appropriate. It is right that I should find the meaning of my present life in the internal effects of the work given to me by Jesus to do. Isn't this a generation where people are desperately seeking meaning, seeking a purpose to all of this? Many Christians talk that way. No, we have meaning in the eternal kingdom of Christ. We have a purpose in heaven, and the way our work now, witnessing the gospel, everything we do leads to that eternal glory. We are not searching for meaning or purpose if we remember the eternal kingdom of Christ's glory. Let me apply this to you. Every one of us has gifts and callings as believers. Some of them we hold in common. Some of them are unique or distinct to each of us. Let's talk about the ones that we have in common. Are you a church member? I seem to remember bringing as many of you joining the church. Well, then Christ calls you to employ your gifts. Different ones have different gifts. It's a body. There's different parts. You're to be using your gifts in the life and ministry of the church. Your regular attendance at worship is important. Your prayers for the preaching of the gospel and for the ministry and for the needs of your fellow Christians, they matter. Things like inviting non-Christians to church. I like to say the most encouraging words. I appreciate all encouragement. Please understand that. But the greatest encouragement to me in the 15 minutes after the time when the sermon ends are these words, Pastor, I'd like you to meet a visitor, a friend who I've invited to church. What a thing it is of eternal impact. I was saved because someone asked me, told me which church to go to, and it was suggested that I go to church. I see all the studies show that something over 50% of secularists, pagan secularists today, when an evangelical believer who's a friend or family member or coworker invites them to church, over 50% do come at least once. That ain't bad. And so you're doing that. It's part of the work that's been given you to do. Not to mention things like greeting visitors and making them feel welcome, serving in the nursery, teaching a Sunday school class. You think of how many myriad ministries and just the use of our spiritual gifts. You see, that is how we make an investment in the very kingdom to which we will go in glory. Peter thought it right to fulfill his calling as long as he had breath. We should likewise aim our lives at the glory to which we're called. But then we can become more particular. Are you a husband or a wife? People say to me, help me to understand the Christian doctrine of vocation. And the answer is there are things God has called you to do. If you are wearing a wedding ring, it is likely, given the conventions of our society, that you have either the vocation of husband or the vocation of wife. That's an important calling. And for us to be spiritually minded, loving companions to one another makes a difference. One of the most devastating witnesses that Christians can do today is biblical marriage. And to show that there is a way of blessing and of truth and fidelity that the world is losing sight of, it even exists. By the way, how important it is that we keep our wedding vows, that we honor our marriages. If you're a husband or a wife, that's an important calling with eternal implications. But let's go, maybe you're a father or a mother. Now you have little covenant children. In fact, it's not just the fathers and mothers. There's some people who will never have children, but it's the church together. We did a baptism in the earlier service. We've done some in all the last weeks, and the congregation says, these are the church's children. We don't deny the parents particular authority over them, but we're going to pray for them. We're going to exhort them. We're going to work in the youth group. We're going to go cook on the beach trip. We're going to serve in the nursery and rock those little babies and pray for them. We as a church are going to raise covenant children. I have to say one of the most thrilling things going on in our church is I look out and I see so many children and young families. And I am thinking and praying, Lord, let what goes on in this church now, in these pews right now, and in the gymnasium, and in the scout hut, and all the meeting rooms, let them resound, let them ripple down generations. Why should it not be that a child being raised in our church, that their experience as a Christian will impact their grandchildren? I'm absolutely sure it in fact will. In fact, that's just what we can see. It's going to ripple into eternity. And so we're saying, Lord, we are in all these ways, according to biblical wisdom, we're organizing our time, our prayers, our resources. We're working together in all sorts of ways to do the work. Now, you add in our secular vocations, doctors, lawyers, plumbers, bakers, postal workers, everything. We do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Alexander Nisbet writes, the sense of obligation to Jesus will make his servants and people studious while they live to do those things that will be useful for his honor and will do good for our fellow man. How revolutionary it is to our lives just to read 2 Peter 1:11 to 15 and say, you know what? My future in Christ along this way is an entrance into the eternal kingdom of glory that will never end. I'm going to direct my present life towards there. That's what Peter is saying. Now, Peter has advanced warning of his death. The rest of us probably don't. I don't think I want, to be honest, advance notice of my death. But I do know this, that tomorrow could be my last day. Today could be my last day. We don't know. And as the older you get, the more experience you get, you realize that's real. But I will tell you this, when that day comes, we will have wanted to have been advancing steadily until that day. I don't think we can say we're going to sprint full out the whole time. That's not many of us who will do that. But how about a steady advance? Walking with God, growing in grace, making progress in my spiritual life, fulfilling my callings. Oh, what a high and holy thing that is. Moreover, and Peter's going to emphasize this later on, he's got a false teaching problem about the second coming. He's going to mention the second coming. He goes, it is actually coming soon. It's soon as God accounts things, but no, it really is soon, my friends. This present age of the world is going to come to an end. Jesus is going to come back. The age of this age of the world will terminate in judgment and a cleansing of the cosmos. And Jesus uses the language in one of his gospels, the palingenesia of the cosmos, the rebirth, the universe will be born again. You tell me to work that out. I can't work that out, but I can't wait to see it. and there's going to be the age to come, so long anticipated, is going to happen. See, if we know that's true, our attitudes towards our living should be shaped by it. James Shattuck puts it this way: remembering this truth will sustain godliness, it will stimulate passion, it will strengthen readiness in the lives of the disciples of Christ to direct our present lives to that glory. Furthermore, there is in this passage a clear and real connection between our present manner of living, our growing in grace and faith, and the manner of our reception by Christ into his glory. And I want to point out in verse 5, I mentioned it before, that the word for supplement our faith, it could be furnish our faith with godly virtues, involves the Greek verb epikourageo. Now, if you remember, epikourageo comes from the patrons in Athens of the theaters and the rich men who lavished their wealth to provide for the choruses in the famous public dramas. And the word became a manner of richly providing for something, of lavishing your resources on something that you really want to highlight. And Peter said, that's what we should be doing with the growth of our grace. The way these Christian virtues are added to our faith, it's like a garden where we're going to put fertilizer and we're going to tend it very carefully, and that's where we're going to want to see growth. Now, what's interesting is he uses that same verb, and it can only be intentional. When he speaks of Christ providing for us a rich welcome into his eternal kingdom, he's going to lavish it upon us. Now, this suggests that there is a correspondence between the two. That the manner of our reception into heaven will correspond to the manner in which we pursued a godly life and character. Now, this is not to say that our entering into heaven depends on our performance. If that was true, none of us would be saved. Our entry into heaven rests on Christ's performance. And yet, our zeal to grow in faith and service is responded to, we're told, by Jesus' zeal to welcome us into his glory. Now, you can see this in Matthew 25, where Jesus talks about the final judgment at the end of his Olivet Discourse, that great passage, and he tells us what he's going to say on the final day. And he'll say this: come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Matthew 25:34. But then he is going to point out the ministry that we performed in his name. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison, you came to see me. There's a correspondence between that which he provides by grace and that which he accomplishes by his grace in our lives. Robert Harvey writes, if we equip ourselves generously with the virtues of Christ, then when we enter into heaven, God will glorify those very qualities we developed in this life into capacities for the heavenly life. He will equip us generously for eternity. Now, it's this, knowing this, that gives such satisfactions when Christians finish their race. Funerals always will have an air of sadness about them, and there's always real grief. I think of Jesus weeping at Lazarus' tomb. There should always be some of that, but so often there's real joy, even a sense of excitement, when a really committed Christian has finished his or her race and we know they've entered into glory. I remember well the funeral of Lawrence Dow, Lawrence served for many, many years as a deacon of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. I have his picture on my bookcase. I have some photos on my bookcase of people I don't want to forget. Either they're close to me or they played a role in my life. And I have a picture of Lawrence Dow. Lawrence was the deacon who welcomed me on the night when I was converted, showing up at church after many years of never having darkened the door of a church. I remember him and the way he made me feel when I came back to church. And Lawrence did not have significant worldly blessings. He didn't get a full education. He worked in a job that most people would consider menial. He had very little money. But he lived for an eternal benefit in his own lives and in the lives of many people whom he so deeply touched. And so when it came for Lawrence's funeral, the testimonies, shall we say, were both extensive and, in a good way, even exhausting. His children spoke of his quiet, godly fervor and how that had inspired their lives for Jesus. The people he'd led to faith in Christ spoke of the impact of his personal witness. I remember three ministers who he'd led to faith in Christ. He had nurtured their faith. He'd actually saved money from his small salary to help them to get their qualifications to be a minister. And then they spoke with tears about what this one man had done. I wasn't one of those, but I had an old, when I was a new visitor and a member of the church, I remember Lawrence Dow coming to me and saying, "Can I take you to breakfast at Little Pete's?" You know, I have to say, I have a bone to pick with the city of Philadelphia. They tore down Little Pete's Diner, kitty corner from 10th Presbyterian Church, and they put in, you know, a multi-story, multi-million dollar condominium. It was much more useful as a diner where Lawrence Dow would take people like me and say, "Do you know how to pray? Can I pray for you, young man? Are you reading your Bible? Do you know how to read your Bible?" And he would have that kind of investment in the lives of people. And so his funeral goes on and on in this way. And it concludes with a hymn. I'm sure, I don't remember exactly, but it must have been something like "For All the Saints" and all the long verses and over 1,000 voices singing praise to God. What I particularly then remember is going back with my minister friend who'd performed the funeral, and we sat in his study and we're kind of dazed, and we sat there for maybe 5 minutes, neither speaking, and then he said to me, "You know, Rick, it just goes to show what God will do in the life of anyone who unreservedly commits himself to Jesus Christ." That's what Peter's saying. You see, if it's true, if we know that there is an eternal kingdom awaiting us and Christ himself, who died for our sins, is richly providing it, why should we not unreservedly commit ourselves, aiming our present lives for that future glory? Well, if Peter's first application is that we should aim our lives on that glory, his second application is that our minds should therefore be set on the kingdom that soon comes. Notice in these verses how many times he uses some form of the word "remind." Verse 12, he intends to remind you of these qualities. He thinks it right, verse 13, to stir you up by way of reminder. Verse 15, he says that after he dies, he wants that you may be at any time able to recall these things. Now, you see, he's writing to people who've already believed in Jesus. He says in verse 12, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have, but they still need to be reminded. And so he's not writing this letter to persuade us to go from unbelief to faith, to believe in Jesus, but rather as those who do believe, while we live, to think in a manner that corresponds to what we know, minds that are set on the glorious kingdom that is to come. Now, given his eternal perspective on life, Peter considered that the best ministry he could offer is to teach God's word so that believers would remember the truths that they know. Now, he had a particular teaching office. I know that. But you see, like him, whether we are preachers or other ordinary Christians or people with other gifts, the best way we can serve the next generation is to share with them and to teach them and proclaim to them the living and abiding Word of God, the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And notice further that Peter believes that what Christ's people need is not some new and titillating theory, the latest academic secular theory No, no, it's the old gospel truths that we learned at the very outset of our faith. He says, look, what people need from me, it's not folksy stories that will draw them in. It's not emotional displays of my private spirituality. No, it's the old gospel truths that they've been established on. Lloyd-Jones urges that the business of the church and of preaching is not to present us with new and interesting ideas. It is rather to go on reminding us of fundamental, eternal, redeeming truths. It is the faithful teaching of God's word that he says alone will establish us in the truth and daily will stir us to Christian zeal. Now, Peter knew that his life on earth really was going to end soon. He says in verse 14, I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. Now, it's interesting that in the Greek text, he speaks of the putting off of my body. It would be literally translated, the removal of my tabernacle. I know that the removal, that the taking down of my tabernacle will soon be. See, he's comparing his earthly life to the transitory state of the tabernacle, Israel's mobile worship center in the Exodus, which could easily be taken down, and in due time would wear out. It would be replaced by the temple building. And he says, my body is like that. My present life, do you know this? My life is brief. It's vulnerable. It's fleeting. It's a transitory present state. He says, I know that. And John Calvin comments that too much dread of death terrifies us because we do not sufficiently consider how fading and evanescent this life is, and we do not reflect on the perpetuity of the future. Well, see, Peter wants our minds fixed on these things, to bear in mind always that the joys of this life and all the sorrows of this life are fleeting and transitory. Our true life and blessing resides in heaven. Life really is short. Eternity really is long. Now, reliable church historians, I think of Clement of Rome, who wrote his letter to the church in Corinth in the year 95 AD, just a generation after Peter, one of the church leaders in Rome, talks about how Peter died. And there's other reliable histories that will tell us that he was put to death by the Roman Emperor Nero sometime around and before the year 66 AD. And so Peter writes knowing this is about to happen. And moreover, he points out that Jesus gave him details about his death. There's really two things Jesus told him. He was going to be an old man, but then he would suffer violence. And let me read from John 21:18. Jesus says to Peter, when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. Now, church tradition says the apostle Paul was beheaded in the same persecution, but Peter was crucified like his master. That would seem to account for Jesus talking about his hands being stretched out. Now, again, I really don't think you have a prophecy about the manner of your death, but you do know from Scripture that, like the apostles, you and I live in a world that viciously opposes the gospel and believers. It's passing away. We know, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5, 8-9, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and therefore we make it our aim to please him. And Christians need to be reminded of these things. That's why God calls us to attend weekly to the preaching of the word in the church, daily Bible reading and prayer. You see, it's because we need not to forget. It's because we tend to forget. And why did Jesus institute the Lord's Supper? Because the one thing we must never forget is that the Son of God died for our sins. David Helb comments, we can never outgrow the good news that Jesus came to make substitution for sin, that this teaching received by faith then makes demands on how we live, that we would be upright, changed, and holy. And see, Peter says that God's word stirs you up by way of reminder. That language could be used elsewhere for waking someone up from sleep. Isn't that right? How often do you begin your day and you're wise enough to read your Bible and you go, oh yeah, I almost forgot what the truth is. And we do forget. He says, no, I want you to remember. Don't be dulled to the reality of eternity. And when I think of a mind that is fixed on glory, I think of the long-serving missionary Helen Wilson. And not long after I met Helen, she was a retired missionary. She was the missionary secretary of the church I was serving. And she got a very bad form of cancer. She declined very quickly. And so I made a pastoral visit to Helen. I was a relatively young minister, and I very earnestly came to her, I remember. And we talked briefly. I said, tell me your diagnosis. She told me it was extraordinarily dire. Anybody could see that she was about to die. And so I said to her, well, I think it was just something like this. I said, well, Helen, how are you doing? And so she looked at me with eyes wiser than those of the young minister trying to console her. And she said, well, I'm getting awfully excited. I've never forgotten that. Are you doing okay? I am getting awfully excited, is what she said. Now, we all are going to have different circumstances, some easier than harder, but that attitude belongs to every one of us. And Helen was living in that state that John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress called the land of Beulah, where the air was sweet and pleasant. It was within sight of the city where they were going because it was on the borders of heaven. She was living on the borders of heaven. And the joy and the peace that she had approaching death is the heritage of everyone whose mind is fixed on eternity with Christ. Well, I think Peter's exhortations are made all the more potent given his setting. At the hand that writes this letter will soon be affixed to a cross. And likewise, I personally am greatly encouraged by, and I make something of a collection of the dying words of eminent Christians. And they should be precious to our heart. Let me give you a few as I conclude. I'm so encouraged by the slow, measured words of the great evangelist D.L. Moody. As he was passing into the gates of glory, he said to his children, earth recedes, heaven opens for me. Or Richard Baxter, who didn't die. God wanted him to write his book, so he didn't die. But he did die eventually. And he was in trouble physically at the time, but he said these words, yes, I have pain, but oh, I have peace. Oh, I have peace. And words like Peter's and those of those Christians who've gone before us should help us to have a mind filled with joy and peace when the day comes, and it is coming, should the Lord tarry, when each of us will have the experience of Psalm 23:4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. This will be our experience. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Maybe one of the most inspiring deathbed utterances came from the sweet lips of the Scottish reformer Samuel Rutherford. He had a gathering of ministers around him, and he spoke words very much in the spirit of Peter in our passage. Here's what he said. Dear brethren, do all for him. Pray for Christ, preach for Christ, do for Christ. And then, knowing the temptations, he said, beware of men-pleasing. And then he turned his heart to the Lord, and these words came out of his mouth before he died. Glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Well, Anne Cousin took those dying words, and she made them the inspiration of a hymn that reflects the heaven-suffused minds of believers whose life is aimed at the glory to come. She wrote this. The sands of time are sinking. The dawn of heaven breaks. The summer morn I've sighed for. The fair, sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark hath been the midnight, but dayspring is at hand. And glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Amen. Father, we thank you for the teaching of your apostle by your revelation that there is an entrance into the eternal kingdom of your Son awaiting those who go by the way that begins at the cross and continues through faith until we leave this world. Father, would we know what we know? Would our minds keep this in mind? And would we aim our lives, not living for the things of the world. Lord, we live in the world, you know, we need to use the things of the world, but not for the world. Let us so live for him who loved us and freed us from our sins and who's going to greet us in an entrance to a kingdom that will never fade. Let us not forget him. Indeed, let us live now for him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.